All right, then, why don't we take out our Bibles? I'm going to be jumping back into our study of 1 Thessalonians. Well, you skip a week, but it feels like a little bit a while back. Okay, but we're going to be in chapter 2 today, looking at verses 1 to 12. As you might have seen, we finished the book of Galatians, and now we're in the book of 1 Thessalonians. And we're covering about half a chapter a week. It's a pace that I felt comfortable with so that we can get through some of God's word in a decent amount of time, but with enough depth. Obviously, if we need to sit on something and really kind of dig down, we will do that. But kind of on average, that's kind of what it's been. Obviously, if we were to study the Old Testament, then that shifts a little bit too, because there's so much narrative and story in the Old Testament. I've titled today's message, Worthy of God's Calling. But if you remember in our study 2 weeks ago of chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians, we saw how Paul presented four proofs to validate the authenticity of his apostleship. And so he was validated by the undeniable change in his feelings and actions toward the Thessalonian believers. Why? Because now he was their apostle, right? They'd come to faith in Jesus Christ. And so that changed the way he related with them. Paul was also validated by the irrefutable change seen in the lives of these Thessalonians themselves and their response to the gospel that he brought. Third, Paul was validated by the reception that he and his colleagues enjoyed from the Thessalonians, and the message that they brought, that they received them with open arms, with gladness. And he was validated by the marvelous reputation of the Thessalonians for their faithfulness that was now spreading everywhere, right, where there were churches being planted. The reason Paul felt the need to validate the authenticity of his own apostleship as the very first order of business, right, in this first epistle to the church in Thessalonica, is that his entire apostolic team was being accused by the enemies of the gospel of being motivated by self-interest and deception rather than a pure calling from God. And so Paul could not abide by such malicious slander, and so he had to set the record straight. And this had nothing to do with protecting his own honor or even the honor of his co-workers, although I'm sure that he cared more about the honor that, you know, that their honor than even his own. But what was at stake was the honor of the gospel and the success of the gospel enterprise as a whole. Now, as they say, there's more than one way to skin a cat, right? And there's more than one way to attack the gospel. So if you can bring up the picture. Okay, church family, meet Aristotle. Now, this particular work of art, it's a Roman copy in marble of a Greek bronze original by Lysippus from 330 BC, okay, which would have been about the time that he lived, which is now displayed in the National Roman Museum at Altemps Palace in Rome. Okay, so in the 4th century BC, the Greek philosopher Aristotle compiled his thoughts on the art of rhetoric in a treatise called On Rhetoric, right, which included his theory on the three appeals of persuasion. The first is logos, okay? And this was an appeal of persuasion based on logical and reasoned arguments. Second was pathos. This was an appeal of persuasion through emotional connection to the audience, okay, for the speaker or for his content. And then third was ethos. This was an appeal of persuasion based on the credibility and the ethical character of the speaker. So you can attack the gospel on logical grounds by trying to disprove its veracity through philosophical, historical, or scientific means. And there are two main approaches of apologetics, classical and evidentialist, that try to counter such logic-based attacks on the gospel by providing such arguments as the philosophical reasons for the existence of God and historical and scientific evidences for the resurrection of Jesus and the reliability of the New Testament, for example. Ultimately, though, the gospel cannot be thwarted on logical grounds because it is the word of God. And you cannot disprove God's word because it's the truth. They can try all they want, but they will not succeed, okay? You can also attack the gospel on emotional grounds by trying to present a message or a method that would prevent people from connecting personally to the gospel itself or to the one presenting the gospel. But you can counter such emotion-based attacks on the gospel by using, for example, multimedia to supplement the gospel message, or by undergoing evangelism training to get better at presenting the gospel in a more engaging and winsome way. So gospel activities like the movie and barbecue night, right? The outreach event that was hosted by our missions team 2 weeks ago, facilitate the gospel enterprise precisely in this way. Because movies like I Can Only Imagine help us connect emotionally, right, to the gospel and to Christians whose lives have been genuinely transformed by the gospel, right? However, the most devastating way to attack the gospel is on credibility grounds, by trying to destroy the witness of the person presenting the gospel. And this is the most devastating way because there is really no truly effective countermeasure against it. Because once the credibility of the person presenting the gospel has been compromised by hypocrisy or by moral failure, there is no easy way, really, of regaining effectiveness again in the gospel ministry. It's really hard. And so there is a reason why the number one reason people, especially young people, give for leaving the church. Right? And that's lack of authenticity in Christians, because they find us to be hypocritical and judgmental. There is a reason why this remains the devil's favorite way of damaging the gospel enterprise by destroying pastors and church leaders through moral failure. And what is tragically ironic is that the more and longer a leader has been faithful, the more painful and longer lasting the effects of his failure become. Right? No wonder then that the antagonistic Jews in Thessalonica, who, having rejected the gospel themselves, have come to hate the very gospel they rejected and now want to ravage that gospel, choose to do so by slandering Paul, Silas, and Timothy to try to destroy their gospel witness. That's why they're doing this. Consequently, Paul cannot let their slander go unchallenged, and so devotes the first 12 verses of chapter 2 to respond to their accusations and to demonstrate how he and his team have been proven worthy of their calling by God as Christ's apostles. And so it is my hope this morning that as you and I examine in these verses how Paul, Silas, and Timothy were proven worthy of their calling, that we will aspire to conduct ourselves in such a way as to be proven worthy of our calling. Amen? Amen. Well, in this passage, Paul presents four ways in which he and his team were proven worthy of God's calling. And way number one, which is your first fill-in, is worthy by testing. Worthy by testing. Let's read verses 1 through 4 of chapter 2 out loud together as a church family, okay? Read with me. Here we go. For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain, but after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition. For our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts. Amen. As he begins to lay out his defense of his credibility as an apostle and that of his apostolic team, Paul reminds the Thessalonians that they themselves can vouch for what he is about to say, right? For you yourselves know, as you know, what I'm going to say. So besides the two cases we see here in verses 1 and 2, Paul says, as you know, again in verse 5, for you recall in verse 9, you are witnesses in verse 11, and just as you know in verse 11, or 10 and then 11, okay? And that is because he is presenting his case as though he were in a court of law, which requires two or three witnesses for a charge to have legal standing. And that principle of jurisprudence has its basis in the scriptures. For example, Deuteronomy 17:6 says this, on the evidence of two witnesses or three witnesses, he who is to die shall be put to death. He shall not be put to death on the evidence of one witness. You need two or three. Deuteronomy 19:15. A single witness shall not rise up against a man on account of any iniquity or any sin which he has committed. On the evidence of two or three witnesses, a matter shall be confirmed. And then this principle is confirmed again in the New Testament by Jesus himself in Matthew 18:16 as he is laying out the principles of church discipline, where he says this, but if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. And so Paul is appealing to two witnesses. So if the Thessalonians can serve as one of the witnesses needed to vouch for his credibility, right, then the other witness is God himself. Paul explicitly states that God is witness in verse 5, as we shall see. But the mere fact that God is the one who continues to examine their hearts, and God is the one who has approved them to be entrusted with the gospel, and God is the one who actually then gave them the gospel, well, I think that confirms that God can and does serve as Paul's second witness. This means that Paul's argument that he and his fellow workers are credible apostolic witnesses for the gospel deserves to be accepted as true by the Thessalonians because it not only has legal merit, it has legal merit in any court, whether it's human or divine. In addition, not only should they accept Paul's claim of credibility because it has legal standing, they should accept it because that credibility has been tested. So let's look at verse 4 again more in detail. So you see those words that I've highlighted for you, okay? And both those words, approved and examined in verse 4, are the same word in the Greek, which means put to the test, examine, prove, or to be approved. So the same word can describe both the act of being tested and the result of passing that test or being approved. Okay? The perfect tense of approved indicates that God's act of approving Paul and his friends to be worthy to be entrusted with the gospel took place sometime in the past, but that act continues to have positive effects both now and later. So when did that approval take place? Well, the timing of God's approval took place in eternity past, before the foundation of the world, when God chose to love them, and out of his love chose to save them, and to call them as apostles to spread the gospel and to establish the church of Christ. And we talked about God's election when we looked at chapter 1, verse 4 together. Yet, God's choice to approve them in eternity past continues to have the positive effect in their lives in the present and in the future, in that they continue to pass the test every time God examines their hearts. In Christ, they are found worthy again and again and again, not based on any kind of their own merit, but by the grace of God, because God chose them. He finds them worthy. How would you like to take a test that you cannot fail? Boy, I would have loved those tests in school. But you know what? God puts us through tests just like that every single day. Here's your fact statement. If you have been genuinely saved through faith in Jesus Christ, your salvation is eternally secure and cannot be lost. And as a result, you cannot ultimately fail to please God and become the person God has always intended you to be. John 10, 27 to 28, Jesus says this. Please hear this. God's family, hear this, okay? Our Lord says this. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Once God has you, who's going to snatch you out of his hand?
Nobody.
Ephesians 1:11, Paul says this, also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. Once he's made a choice to do something, right, like love on us, right, to make us his kids, to sanctify us, ultimately to glorify us and bring us into his kingdom, okay? That's all been predestined. Nobody's going to be able to change that once we are his. How about Philippians 1:6? For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Right? He's going to get it done, folks. He's going to get it done. And in Philippians 2:13, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So do you know how we're going to be pleasing God? We're going to be pleasing him because he's going to be working in us so that we will be pleasing to him. And I don't know about you, but I find these verses so comforting. Because we've been given, right, a cheat sheet to pass the test every time. And on the top of that sheet, it says Jesus Christ on it. He's our cheat sheet. Okay, if you're a gamer, he's the cheat code. Okay, to go wherever level you want to go, to accomplish whatever thing you want to do, you type in Jesus Christ and you get there. Let's look at verses 1 through 4 as a whole again a little bit. Because what we see there is that Paul and his team have been tested and approved in two ways. Okay, first, they were tested by mobs. So as reported in Acts chapter 16, Paul and his team ran into much grief in Philippi when a mob formed after Paul exorcised a demon of divination, right, from a fortune-telling slave girl, if you remember that story, whose masters became quite angry, right? They were incensed. Why? Because they were not able to make money off of her anymore. They lost their profits as a result. And so this mob physically abused Paul and his men by seizing them and dragging them before the civil authorities. Then they were thrown into prison by the chief magistrates and beaten with rods, which was in fact illegal and so therefore totally unfair. Why? Because Paul and Silas were Roman citizens. Okay, and you were not allowed to do that unless you had a proper trial. Now, Paul fails to mention it here, but by the time, right, they received this letter, the Thessalonians most likely would have heard about the mob violence that Paul and his co-workers encountered in Berea as well, right, the next town that they went to. Not to mention the mob violence the team suffered in Thessalonica itself, which the Thessalonians would have been able to see with their own eyes, right? So they understand what these men went through, and they were tested by that. Because despite such intense opposition, Paul, Silas, and Timothy still passed the test by continuing to speak the gospel with boldness. Didn't stop them. They were also tested by motives. Remember that these men were being accused of peddling the gospel, right? Of preaching the word of God out of selfish, greedy motives. On the contrary, Paul says, their exhortations of the Thessalonians in the gospel was not marked in any way by error to lead them intentionally astray from the truth, or by impurity, whether from fiscal corruption or sexual immorality, or by deceit to defraud or trick them to gain some form of financial advantage. Instead, Paul and his missions team passed the test by having the right motive of speaking to please God, not men. Here's a question for us. What are the fundamental principles, or what is the system of values that motivates your life? What is the standard by which you determine what you do and judge why you should do it? These are important questions. I'm so depressed and I can't get any dates, one 300-pound man told his minister. I've tried everything to lose weight. I think I can help, said the minister. Be dressed and ready to go tomorrow morning at 8 a.m. So the next morning, a beautiful woman in a skin-tight exercise suit knocked on the man's door. If you can catch me, you can have me. That's what she said, and then she took off. And so he huffed and puffed after her. This routine went on every day for the next 5 months. The man lost 115 pounds and felt confident that he would catch the woman the next day. So that morning, he was excited, and so he whipped open his front door and found a 300-pound woman in a jogging suit waiting for him. The minister said to tell you, she began, that if I can catch you, I can have you. Okay, this is a silly story. But it teaches us something about motivation. Genuine motivation genuinely changes us. Okay? Paul's genuine motivation, the reason he got up every morning, was to please God and not men, right? And that one motivation made him an authentic apostle whose zeal to preach the gospel had a profound impact on those who heard him, so that his ministry to the Thessalonian believers was not in vain, okay? So that was the first way Paul and his team were made proven worthy. This is the second way they were proven worthy, by temperament. This is your next fill-in. Worthy by temperament. Let's read verses 5 through 8 together out loud. Okay, here we go. For we never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed, God is witness, nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, even though as apostles of Christ we might have asserted our authority. But we proved to be gentle among you, as a nursing mother tenderly cares for his own children. Having so fond an affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become very dear to us. Again, standing on the testimony of two reliable witnesses, the Thessalonians and God, Paul continues to defend himself and his team from the slanderous accusations of the unbelieving Jews. who wanted to mar the reputation of the apostolic team out of jealousy, right? Because the gospel was having success in Thessalonica. So in verses 5 and 6, Paul argues for their authentic apostleship by describing what they were not. Okay? What they were not. First, they were not self-serving in that they refused to make use of flattering speech. Now, we're not talking about genuine compliments, okay, which is different from flattery. Flattery is insincere and oftentimes excessive praise to manipulate, right, or to gain some favor or hidden advantage. A compliment, on the other hand, is honest, heartfelt admiration expressed in appreciation of someone. Second, they were not so self-centered that they were willing to use their apostolic ministry as a pretext for greed. Not only was this the main complaint raised against Paul and his men by their Jewish detractors, it remains to this day one of the main examples of corruption we see in church leaders. As of 2024, here are the estimated net worths of some prominent prosperity gospel teachers. T.D. Jakes, okay, of Oneness Pentecostal fame, is worth $20 million. Creflo Dollar, who is a famous televangelist, he's worth $30 million. Benny Hinn, of Good Morning Holy Spirit fame, is worth $60 million. Joel Osteen, with his church in the Astrodome, is worth $100 million. And Kenneth Copeland, the grandpappy of them all with his multiple private jets, is worth $300 million. Joel Osteen, in his book, Your Best Life Now, says this, quote, God wants you to live an overcoming life of victory. He doesn't want you to barely get by. He's called El Shaddai, the God of more than enough. Really? Is that what El Shaddai means?
Nope.
Okay, our resident Hebrew expert tells us, nope. Okay. No, that's not what El Shaddai means. That's God Most High. Joel Osteen is so self-centered and greedy that he is willing to twist not only the word of God, but the very name of God to cloak his idolatry under a veneer of self-righteousness and that smile. Question. Because it's easy to poke at other people. What are those things you and I cloak under the veneer of our Christian devotion? It could be hidden pride, anger, hate, prejudice, unforgiveness, that's a big one, addiction, or other besetting sins. Right? And in our thinking, in our fallen human thinking, we all do it. When we fail in one area, we try to cover that up by being extra good at some other area so they can't figure out, right, what we're really about. So what are we hiding behind? I am not saying this to call anyone out or to put people on the spot. I'm saying this because we are all sinners in need of grace and help. Okay, I'm asking this question to ask you to allow the Holy Spirit to do some exploratory heart surgery this morning, right? To reveal those areas of your life that need the disinfecting power of the light. And so as you're thinking about this question, I pray that the Spirit of God is helping you answer it. And if you find that there is something that you are hiding, right, then bring it to the light by first confessing it before God. Lord, you've shown me this. This is not right before you. I'm sorry. I'm wrong in this. Just please forgive me. Help me to be different. Help me to change, but this doesn't belong. Right? And then talk about it to someone you trust who loves you. Bring it to the light. Because the moment you do, the shame disappears. Okay? Third, Paul and his team, they were not self-aggrandizing in that they rejected any notion of abusing their authority as apostles to gain glory from men or recognition for themselves. Right? Contrary to what they were being accused of, these were humble men who did not crave attention, seek validation, or base their self-worth on the praise of those around them. They were more concerned with the impact of their conduct than with being recognized for their actions. Why? Because they knew that they were already approved by God. Church family, if Jesus is your Lord and Savior, okay, if you repented of your sins and you put your trust in Jesus Christ, right, and you've come to faith and you love him and you want to live your life for him, then you, dear brother, you, dear sister, are already approved by God. You stand approved by God this morning, right now. Not because of anything we've done, but because of everything Christ has done on that cross. Okay? So you don't have to keep trying to earn his favor. You don't have to keep living your life trying to get his approval. You already have it. Okay? God cannot love you any more than he already does, because he cherishes you in the depth of his heart. You are the apple of his eye. That's why Jesus came to die for you and me, because he loved us that much. But if you're not a saved person yet, then I pray, listen to his appeal in Christ and come to faith so that you too can stand approved by God. So you don't have to join the rat race of everyone in the world who's just trying to do a little bit more good things than bad things to try to see if they can earn God's favor to get into heaven. Okay? Let's look at verses 7 to 8 here. Because when we look at those two verses, what we see is that Paul now argues for their authentic apostleship by presenting what they were. Okay? And what were they? One, they were gentle in the way they exercised their apostolic authority among the Thessalonians. The word translated gentle means congenial or kind. And it's only used twice in all of Paul's writings, okay? Here in 2 Timothy 2:4. But in both contexts, the word refers to a style of teaching, right? And exercising apostolic authority. One to be marked by truth and clarity, but without being harsh or stern. Gentle. We discussed this already when we studied Galatians chapter 4, verse 20. 2 months ago now. But it bears repeating that when it comes to speaking the truth in love, tone matters. Okay? How you present that matters. And I think the Lord really wants us to get this because he is the one bringing it up again within a span of 2 months. Okay? It was within his rights to exercise his authority as an apostle such that it became a burden to the believers in Thessalonica. But Paul chose to do the opposite. Okay? He was tender to them, not as a father, but a mother. And not only as a mother, but a nursing mother. And not just any children, her own children. In other words, this was as extreme an example of tenderness Paul could come up with to highlight his point. Okay? He was as tender as he could possibly be, even as he was boldly speaking the truth. So they were gentle, but they were also generous in the way they shared not only the gospel, but of themselves with the Thessalonians. As apostles, it was not enough for Paul and his men to merely share the gospel, although just that in and of itself was an incredible, undeserved gift to the Thessalonians. Right? We take the gospel for granted. Okay? Because most of us have heard the gospel not once, not twice, hundreds of times, if not thousands of times. So we take it for granted. It's like, oh yeah, the gospel's there. No. The gospel is a message of life. And God does not owe that to us. So just receiving the gospel would have been amazing and wonderful enough. But they didn't stop there. They went even further as to share their own lives with them, implying a close personal involvement with these believers. In fact, even the letter that we're reading right now is proof of this ongoing relationship that Paul had with the Thessalonians. So the Thessalonians were not some part of Paul and the team's professional teaching assignment, right, to be forgot about once the assignment was done. No, they were a close-knit community for whom our apostles had a vested interest in their kitchen table issues. They cared. Okay? Paul, Silas, and Timothy were proven worthy of being authentic apostles by their temperament that singularly marked every aspect of their ministry. Love. Love. This love is expressed in Paul's use of words like so fond and affection and dear. In fact, the word dear is literally agapetoi, or beloved, based on agape, right? God's word for love. There is no way for these men to love the Thessalonians as much as they did and still take advantage of them as their opponents were alleging. Beloved. What is the temperament that singularly marks every aspect of how you live your life? Is it agape love or something else? Dick Hills, an early 20th century British comedy writer, actor, and television presenter, told this story once of what he experienced while in the mission field, and I want to share this with you. This is his story. She was lying on the ground. In her arms, she held a tiny baby girl. As I put a cooked sweet potato into her outstretched hand, I wonder if she would live until morning. Her strength was almost gone, but her tired eyes acknowledged my gift. The sweet potato could help so little, but it was all I had. Taking a bite, she chewed it carefully. Then placing her mouth over her baby's mouth, she forced the soft, warm food into the tiny throat. Although the mother was starving, she used the entire potato to keep her baby alive. Exhausted from her effort, she dropped her head on the ground and closed her eyes. In a few minutes, the baby was asleep. I later learned that during the night, the mother's heart stopped, but her little girl lived. And he continues, love is a costly thing. God in his love for us and for a lost world spared not his own son to tell the world of his love. Love is costly, but we must tell the world at any cost. Such love is costly. It costs parents and sons and daughters. It costs the missionary life itself. In his love for Christ, the missionary often must give up all to make the Savior known. If you'll let your love for Christ cost you something, the great advance will be made together. Remember, love is a costly thing. Do you love enough? Does it cost us enough? Way number three that Paul and his team were proven worthy was by trustability. Third, fill in. Let's read verses 9 through 11 out loud together. For you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, how working night and day so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behave toward you believers, just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children. So in this last section, Paul gives three examples that help highlight his trustability as an authentic apostle and that of his team members as well. First, he was trustable as a worker. Okay, verse 9. Go to the next slide. So if you look at there, Paul asserts that he and his team were hard workers who did not slack off. Both the words labor and hardship have to do with the toil and exertion associated with hard work. Okay? The fact that they were hard workers militates against the idea that Paul and his men were just using the ministry to fleece the flock while they were with the Thessalonians. In fact, Paul goes so far as to say that the reason he worked so hard, right, night and day, he says, was to support himself and the team so that they would not be financially burdensome on the Thessalonians by asking for payment for his preaching, which would have been his right to do as an apostle. Okay, they had a right to claim that. Second, Paul was trustable as a role model. That's verse 10. So let's look at that. Verse 10. So now, earlier in verse 5, right, Paul had said God was his witness, but now he states that the Thessalonians are his witness, right, to further establish the legitimacy of all his claims. What the Thessalonians themselves could attest to, because they saw it with their own eyes, was how excellently Paul, Silas, and Timothy had behaved toward them, right, to be trustable as role models whom they could admire and emulate. And their exemplary conduct is emphasized by how devoutly, uprightly, and blamelessly they carried themselves, such that no charge of impropriety could reasonably be brought up against them, whether toward God or toward these Thessalonian believers. Okay? And then third, Paul was trustable as a father. Verse 11. Earlier in verse 7 now, Paul had compared himself and his team to a mother caring for her children, right? And now we see him comparing himself and his team to a father watching over his. So if they were motherly in their tenderness to nurture these Thessalonians, Paul and his men were also fatherly in their resolve to disciple the Thessalonian believers. You see, exhorting, encouraging, and imploring are what fathers do to train up their children to act rightly. And so Paul and his team had acted with such honor and discipline with the Thessalonians that they were trustable as father figures. And this is how you produce disciples, who make other disciples. Finally, the fourth way in which Paul and his team were proven worthy was by task. Worthy by task. Let's look at verse 12. We'll read this last verse out loud together, okay? So that you would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Paul, Silas, and Timothy were proven worthy as authentic apostles by the worthiness of the task they were given by God. As authentic apostles, their task was to preach the gospel and raise up believers who would live their lives in such a way as to be worthy of the one who calls them. Okay, I want you to understand what an amazing statement that is. The word translated worthy contains the idea of weight. Okay, it refers to ancient times when people did business with coins that were minted with the exact amount of metal that the coin declared to be its face value, okay? So it would be like a $20 gold piece, right? A double eagle, containing $20 worth of gold. That's how it used to be. Now, that's no longer true because gold prices have skyrocketed since the 1890s or whatever when these coins were originally minted. Okay, because I think back then gold was $20 per ounce. Now it's $1,400 per ounce. $4,100. Oh, okay. All right. Okay. But back then, a $20 coin would have $20 worth of metal in it. The thing is, as these coins were used repeatedly, they were subject to wear, as you might imagine, right? And so over time, a coin would lose its value because it lost some of its metal, some of the weight of it. And so while you're doing business, coins would have to be weighed on a scale to see if they were still worth their face value. Okay, if you'll bring up the next picture. So they would put the suspect coin on one and a new coin on the other, and they would have to balance, right? Then you would know the value of that coin. So when Paul speaks of being worthy of the God who calls you, he means that the moral and spiritual weight of the Thessalonians' conduct should balance the scales when it is laid in one pan and God and his call is laid in the other. How would you like to be measured on that scale? Any takers? I don't. Can you imagine putting the conduct of your life in one pan and the perfection of God and his calling in the other? What would the scale look like then? I think it'd be worse than that. I think one side of the pan would just like literally like fly through the earth. You know what I mean? And the other one would be launched into space. Because that is how vastly different my righteousness is compared to God's. Right? Only a perfect life of obedience in response to the call would be able to balance the weight of God's perfect call. Since the call God gave you and me is this: be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. That's the call, folks. That's what we're supposed to live our lives in a way so we can be worthy of it. But only one man has ever lived such a perfect life of obedience, and his name is Jesus. And so there is no way you or I could ever make that scale balance based on our merits, right? So no matter how much I try to live a good life, it will never be good enough because I am not perfect, but he is. And that is why you and I need a Savior who will take our place, who will place his perfect righteousness in the pan to balance the scales for us. Paul and his co-laborers were proven worthy as authentic apostles because they were working faithfully and diligently to fulfill their task to produce authentic disciples who have put their trust in Jesus to help them live godly lives. Not their own righteousness in the pan, but the righteousness of God in Christ. Right? Let's end our message this morning with some applications. First, church family, let's be a complimenting church. Let's be quick to acknowledge whatever is true, honorable, right, pure, lovely, excellent, and worthy of praise in other people, okay? And yet slow to see whatever is disagreeable, displeasing, and disappointing in them. And let's express these compliments out loud and often to one another. Can we do that? Can we be a complimenting church? Second, let's be a kitchen table kind of church. Let's be a close-knit community of concerned companions and confidants who genuinely care enough to know more than just the surface stuff of life, okay, but what's really going on in one another's lives, and are willing to pray, right, and to come alongside when we can be of help. At the same time, let's not be nosy Karens and busybodies, right, who just want to be in other people's business because they want to gossip and slander. And then finally, third, let's be a fatherly church and let's be a motherly church. Let's be a church so marked by love that we'll be fatherly in the way we watch over each other and motherly in the way we tenderly nurture one another. They're both necessary and needed, okay? In that way, we will be godly. We'll be like God because God is both fatherly and motherly in the way he cares for us. So as he cares for us, let's care for one another. Amen? Amen. I love you. God bless you. Let's pray. Father God, thank you again this morning for your word, which, Lord, is both fatherly and motherly. In your word, we find fatherly advice to tell us the truth, tell us what we need to, Lord, confront in our own hearts, the things that don't belong. We find words of encouragement to stand firm and stand fast and to run and to be living lives that are worthy of the calling we've received. But in your word also, if we find motherly concern and tender loving care where you tell us that we already stand approved and loved by a Savior who loved us enough to die for us and a Father who loved us so that he put all of this into grand motion that we can even gather this morning to worship together. And so through all those things, help us to be like you. And help us, Lord God, as you found these men worthy of their calling, help us to be worthy of our calling in this time, in this place, in this community where you've placed us. And help us to love one another and to love people by sharing the gospel and inviting them to a Savior who loved them enough to die for them. Help us to pay the cost necessary to be loving, because that's what agape love is. We love you because you loved us that way and you continue to love us that way. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.